Revelation 1. We did an introduction in the first hour today of this book, and trust it was helpful for those here, and I'll try to mention some of those things along as we go through the book. Again, my plan is to, other than today, for the rest of the time, basically focus on bringing one message from each chapter, as we did through John's Gospel until we got to 17. So that's my plan, but man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So I'm leaving that door open to do it somewhat differently if the Lord prompts us. Revelation 1, and for our message time today, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7, and we will concentrate particularly on verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace, from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And amen. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Ask your help as we begin this blessed book. Lord, we pray for guidance and illumination by the Holy Spirit, for him to exercise his unique and divine teaching ministry in each of our hearts and minds. We not neglect to pray for the salvation of any here who need Christ. We pray for our young children that are present, especially, Lord, that you would, in your good time, bring them to know you and to follow you and to serve Christ. Lord, we ask you to forgive us our sins, cleanse us with the word as we come to it. May we see Jesus Christ high and lifted up, but also very near to us. And we pray it'll prepare our hearts for his supper to follow, that we will truly worship him at that time also. Lord, we commit ourselves to you now and trust you to speak and move and do and accomplish your good purpose. And whatever you are pleased to do, we will be grateful for. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to consider, as we begin the book of the Revelation, the portrait of Jesus Christ given to us, particularly in verses 5 and 6. But a couple of comments before we get to that. First of all, and noted this in the first hour, but there is a particular blessing attached to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book. There are actually seven Beatitudes, as they're called, in the book of Revelation, this being the first one, in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads, and they that hear, and that keep. Those all go together. As I said before, it's not that somebody can read, and they just read and go on their way, and God says, you're blessed, because you just read the words. No, it's to read, hear, and keep. Now, let me just mention something about that. We've dealt with that before in other texts. Remember that, particularly in the New Testament, when the Bible says, keep the commandments of Christ, keep the Word of God, and so forth, that keeping is not equal to an exact, perfect, 100% of the time obedience. If it were, we would all despair because none of us can do that. So when it says keep, it means a watchful eyes upon that to the exclusion of all other different ways that we could live our life. Our focus is on the Word of God. Our focus is on the testimony of Christ. And while we fail regularly in doing so, we ever have that before us as the way we want to live and the way we pursue the glory of God in seeking to obey Him. That's what keep means. And so we need to keep that keeping in mind, don't we? Now, John says he is writing to the seven churches which are in Asia. We will get to that next week, about down in verse 11, as he names them, and then as we move on into chapter 2 and actually begin those messages to the churches. But today, he introduces this vision that God has given him by focusing us on Jesus Christ. He says, first of all, and the Trinity is given to us here, or at least alluded to, in verses 4 and 5. First of all, he says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. While that's true of all three members of the Godhead, it is particularly here applied to God the Father. We see that because of the continued flow of statement here. Next, he says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, when we see that again as we go on through the book, we'll talk a little bit more about it. But let me just make sure that you understand, as he refers to the Holy Spirit, he's not saying there's seven of them. There's only one. You might understand it as the sevenfold Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that some more. So again, it is a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. As I said at the outset this morning, and will continue to say, keep in mind above all else, as we go through this wonderful book and see these visions and these symbols and these things that are sometimes very difficult for us to comprehend, keep in mind the focus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of Antichrist. Not the revelation of horns and hoofs and eyes and bowls and trumpets. It is the revelation of Jesus. And the very word means an unveiling, a disclosing that which was previously not seen completely as clearly. And so it's telling us that Jesus is going to be revealed to us even more clearly now in this book than we've had up to this point in any of the other books of the Bible. That's an important statement, isn't it? It's a groundbreaking statement. Jesus is going to be more clearly seen as he is now, and that's the key to remember, than in even in the Gospels, even in the epistles of the New Testament. That's the whole meaning of this is an unveiling of Christ. So we've got to remember it's going to show us who and what he is and how he appears now. John, of course, will get into that down in verse 12 and following as he actually looks upon Christ. So the first thing here is a portrait of Jesus as to who and what he is, and then follows later in the chapter a portrait of Christ as how he actually appears now. Okay? That's the difference. So, we then begin with this portrait of Christ. Who he is, according to John in verse 5. Well, again, and there are several triads or groups of threes just in this chapter, other places in the book. Notice he says in verse 2, he bore record of the Word of God, the testimony of Christ, and of all that he saw. And then, as we've just noted, blessed is he that reads, those that hear, and those that keep the words of this prophecy. So now, he says, concerning Christ, as we look upon him as to who and what he is three things primarily. He is, first of all, the faithful witness. He is, secondly, the first begotten of the dead. And he is, thirdly, the prince of the kings of the earth. So we will take them in turn. First of all, Jesus Christ is, and again, remember, these are all present tense statements. Not was, but is. He is the faithful witness. Now, what does that refer to? Well, in 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul tells us that Christ witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What was that? It was when Pilate said, "Are you a king? To this I was born, and for this reason I came. Are you king of the Jews? You say so." And that's true. "And my kingdom is not of this world." He witnessed the good confession before Pilate. But of course, that was not the only time. Let's flip over, if you'd like to follow me, to John again. And let's go to chapter 8 for just a moment. John chapter 8. Beginning at verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from whence I came and where I go, but you cannot tell from whence I come nor where I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I'm not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus says here, I bear witness of myself. I'm the faithful witness. And the Father bears witness of me. So to fulfill the biblical and the Hebraic understanding of what it took to confirm a truth, at least two witnesses, Jesus says, you got them. Me, myself, and my Father bear witness of who and what I am. But there's a little bit more to understand about this. The word witness here in Revelation 1 is a common word in the New Testament Greek, and it is a translation of the word from which we get another English word, martyr. And so in essence, Jesus, it's said of Jesus here by John through the Holy Spirit, he is the faithful martyr. Now what is a martyr? A martyr is one who is persecuted, punished, and ultimately put to death for a cause. Period. Any kind of cause. That's the general definition. Particularly in Christian context, obviously, it's one who is put to death for their allegiance to Jesus Christ and their proclamation of the gospel in hostile situations. Put to death. If you ever run across a Bible trivia question that asks who was the first martyr for the Christian faith, don't put Stephen. He was an early one, but Jesus Christ was the first martyr for the Christian faith. He was put to death for his testimony concerning himself. And so we need to understand that too. And when Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, as he gives the commission to his disciples, and ye shall be witnesses of me, guess what? It's the same word. You shall be martyrs of me. Now that doesn't mean every Christian that's ever lived or ever will live is put to death because of their testimony. But many are. Many are being now. Many have been, and many yet will be. Because in this very book, we're going to see a point at which the souls of those who've been beheaded for the testimony of Christ cry out from the altar and say, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon those who live upon the earth? And what is the response? The Lord says, they were given white robes and told to wait a little while until their brethren, who were to be killed as they were, the number of was completed. To be a Christian is to at least entertain the always present possibility that you might have to die for your faith. You might have to. Short of that, you might be imprisoned, beaten, ostracized, and many other things, right? But it's always a possibility. And actually, martyrdom is twofold, because when we come to Christ, it's because we have died to self, right? To live unto Him. So that's already a martyrdom that has to take place in every believer. Die to self in order to live unto Christ. But many of them have to pay a second time, and that's with their own physical blood. So Jesus is the faithful witness or martyr. He testified of himself, and he also called the Father as witness, and so he fulfilled the requirement that what he said about himself was true. That didn't help with most of the Jews anyway. They still rejected his message, of course, and about his identity. But he is the faithful witness. Again, focus on the word faithful. Jesus is always faithful. Always faithful. He's faithful to His Word, His declaration about Himself, His revelation of Himself, and He's faithful to His promises to His children. He's also faithful to bring to pass that which is prophesied, that at His return, He will judge and condemn the wicked and will deliver the righteous to be with Him forever in glory. That's, again, His faithfulness. Right? And Paul also says, even if we are faithless, what? He abides faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. Did you know that the main reason Jesus hangs on to Sammy Burns and you in salvation is because he can't deny himself? That's the main reason. Now, the other reason of that, and we're thankful of that, and that's probably all we ever focus on, is because he loves us. And he does. We're going to see that in a minute. But Paul says, the reason you stay saved is because he cannot deny himself. He's promised that all who come to him have life, right? And shall never perish. Listen, that, folks, that's something to build your life and eternity on. In absolute confidence in Christ's faithfulness. Secondly, John says he is the first begotten of the dead. Begotten is a term that's referred to Jesus, of course, more than once. John uses it, as we know, most well known and famously in 3:16, right? His only, what? Begotten Son was given so that all who believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does begotten mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean physically born. And in Jesus' case, it doesn't mean to come into existence at some point when there was no prior existence of Him. Begotten means that the honor and the offices and the position of the second person of the Trinity had a time in which they were conferred upon Him. When was that? We don't know. There's no marking the time, right? Because we understand that God's plan not only of creation, which He ultimately brought to pass, salvation, which He ultimately brought to pass, were always present with God in His three persons in eternity past. Now, why does it say first begotten? Well, Paul enlightens us on that in 1 Corinthians 15:23, right? When he talks about the final great resurrection, he says, Christ the what? First fruits, and then those who are Christ's at His coming will be raised. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first begotten from the dead. Again, remember, and I've said this many times before, but it bears repeating, remember that all the cases in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, of dead people being raised to life were not resurrections. They were only restorations. Why? Because all those people ultimately died again and stayed dead that time physically, including Lazarus. But Jesus is the first and only, up to this point, resurrected one. Because the clear meaning of resurrection is to live again after death, to never die again. Right? And that's the promise that is held for us. When we are raised incorruptible, we won't die again. Death has no power on the saint. Physical death may come before Jesus comes, but that's all. When we're raised to life eternal, it will be life eternal. And so, he's the first begotten from the dead, but it doesn't mean the first one who's ever been created or come into being, because Jesus wasn't created or come into being. He always was, being the second person of the Godhead, God Himself. Faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and then thirdly, John says, and I love the authorized here, the prince of the kings of the earth. Not simply the ruler, but the prince of the kings of the earth, which connects very well with Acts 5:31, where Peter says, God exalted Him to be a prince and a savior to give salvation unto Israel. God exalted Him to be a prince and a savior. He is our prince, as well as, we understand, our king. There's no contradiction there. And so, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. What does that mean? They're all under His authority. In Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah says, speaking as God, for God, as he writes down what God says, all the nations are counted before Him as nothing. He takes all the rulers of the earth and puts them in a balance, and they weigh nothing. They are vanity. It means nothingness. Christ is King Eternal. He is Prince Eternal. He rules over all. And so we don't have to fear any ruler anywhere, not for long. We shouldn't fear them at all as Christians, because, again, they have no power but delegated power, and if they use that for evil purposes, as many of them do, their just judgment awaits them. It's coming. And there will be a time when they don't rule. Every earthly monarch comes to his or her, in some cases, end, right? They all come to their end. But Christ abides faithful and abides ruler and king forever. And this is who Christ is. Secondly, John talks about what Christ has done for us, still in verse 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Love there in many of the Greek texts is actually a present tense. And we understand that that's the case. So even though it says loved here, the implication is, and still does. He did love us in eternity past because He chose us in eternity past. But He still loves us and will ever love us. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with what kind of love? An everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so the love is an ever-present love. It is continual. It is always poured out and shed abroad upon the children of God. There's never a time when God is not loving us. There's never a time when Christ is not loving us. Always and in every time, He is expressing His love to us. He loves us. And then John says, He has washed us from our sins in His own blood. The word is luo, and it can mean to loose something from something else. Which, by the way, pretty much describes the general washing process, doesn't it? Ladies know this too. Guys that wind up having to do laundry have some grasp of this. There is, in most all laundry detergents, as well as dishwashing and window cleaners and whatever kind of cleaner you want, there's always a chemical present called a surfactant. And what the surfactant does is release the normal surface tension that molecules have to make them sheet away or loosen. And so when you put your clothes in the washing machine and whatever detergent you use, what it actually does is, even more so than actually, as we think of it, cleaning the garment, what it does is get a hold of those dirt molecules and go, psh, and they just sheet right off and they're gone. They have been loosed from the garment, see? And they can't come back. The surfactant releases the surface tension, and so they go out the drain. There's no way they can come back and cling to the garment. If it's really, really dirty, you may have to run it twice. But the point is it turns it loose. And that's the idea of this word. He has loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood. And I love that picture because, to me personally, it gives me a better appreciation for what washing in the blood of Jesus really means. Not only am I cleansed, but the sin is given no ability to cling to me anymore. It has been loosed. Do I still commit sin? Sure do. But does it ever stick? Does it ever stay as something that will answer against me in the last great day when we stand before the Lord Jesus? Not a chance. Because He's once for all, and it has continuing effect. He has loosed us from our sins. The washing is that washing that Paul talks about in Titus 3, 4 through 6. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not according to our own works, but according to His mercy, by the washing or loosing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He loosed the dirt from you, if you're in Christ. And it's not going to cling to you anymore. Do we still need to confess daily sins? Sometimes hourly, sometimes moment by moment. Do we still need to seek true repentance from sin? Absolutely. Yes, on all counts. But rest in this. The sin you commit as a believer will not cling to you eternally. It will not come back in your face and answer against you in that great day, because Jesus looses it from us. He loved us and He's loosed us from our sins in His own blood. That's what He has done for us. And thirdly then, in verse 6, John tells us what He has made us. First of all, what He is, who He is, what He's done for us, and thirdly, what He has made us. Verse 6, And He hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's made us kings and priests, or, if you will, a kingdom of priests. Now, there is a kingly aspect for the Christian. There is. Which, in the basic sense, just means a ruling, right? Remember that in 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, if we suffer, and all Christians suffer at some point, we shall also what? Reign with Him. There is the aspect of the church reigning. Paul talks about that in both Corinthian letters. There's many other places in the New Testament where the idea of the subjection of all things unto the church is given to us. So there is a kingly aspect, but understand this even more so, that this is a kingdom, an actual kingdom, where everybody's a priest. Everybody's a priest. A kingdom of priests. Now, we think about priests from the Old Testament, and that's kind of a reference that I would have us hold in our mind as we make application. Not to priests in Romanism, not to priests in any other sort of false religion, but the beginning, the ABCs of what God revealed to His people as He was preparing them for the coming of Jesus Christ. He instituted a human priesthood, right? And the priests basically did three things. Basically, they brought God to the people by declaring God's truth and His commands. They brought the people to God by praying for them and interceding for them, and they offered sacrifices. And that's basically everything a priest ever did. And so now John says, you are a kingdom of priests. In Israel, there was the priesthood, and then there were the people. The people had to go to the priest to hear from God to then offer to God what they had to offer, and the priest offered in their place. But here, everybody's a priest. Everybody is. And so what does that actually mean practically? Well, that means for all of us toward each other, and not just the preachers to the people. We have a particular calling, a particular place to serve, but this is for everybody. Everybody brings God to each other. By living out the gospel, by sharing Christ, by studying the Word together, by proclaiming the truth of God, then everybody brings each other to God in prayer. Right? So we all bring God to each other. We all bring each other to God. And we all offer sacrifices. But we offer one sacrifice. And it is based on the one finished sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice enables us then to be ones who sacrifice ourselves, right? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, and it's an aorist tense, once for all present your bodies holy unto God, acceptable unto Him, a living sacrifice. Right? A living sacrifice. Not a dead one. Thank the Lord we're not called to be cut up, mutilated, our blood run out and us die as sacrifices unto God. No, we're living sacrifices. But make no mistake about it, just as a sacrificial animal had no rights of its own and was made to give of itself entirely and completely, we're expected to do the same. No rights of our own, and we're expected to give ourselves entirely and completely to Jesus Christ. Now when I say that, the conviction immediately settles in on me. And I hope it does on you too. Because we all realize that we fall short of that. But take heart in the fact that here John says, Jesus has made us priests. He's made us a kingdom of priests unto God His Father. So we come and offer ourselves unto God through Jesus Christ for Him to do with as He will. That's difficult many times, isn't it? Especially when we can foresee the possibility that that's going to be painful, depressing, uncomfortable, whatever lies ahead of us as we say, Lord, here I am. But the only way to have true happiness and joy in Jesus Christ is to give ourselves completely to Him and trust Him, who never determines evil toward His children, but always good. Right? Never determines evil, but always good. And so John says, we should glorify Him because He has made us kings and priests. We don't need earthly priesthood anymore. They can do nothing for us. I can remember when I went with the first church I pastored, full-time church, we went to Monterrey, Mexico on a mission trip. We had an independent missionary there and his family that we supported monetarily. We went down there for 2 weeks one summer in order to help with some building construction. They were building a little block building for them to meet in. They'd been meeting in the pastor's home and whatnot. And we did street evangelism, and we gave out clothes and stuff to the folks who were very poor all around there, which were plenty of them. And all that sort of thing. And it was wonderful. But I remember hearing one of the men in the church give testimony of how God saved him. And he said, I would go every single day to the Roman Catholic Church and go into the confessional booth and confess my sins. And he said, I would do the prescription, 7 Hail Marys or 10 prayers in the rosary or whatever he told me. And he said, I would go away feeling exactly the same as when I went in, sometimes worse. And he said, one day it dawned on me, I am going to this man who is sinful like me, and I'm expecting him to get me right with God? Who's getting him right with God? He said, then I began to think, well, he would have to go to another priest. But then that priest would have to go to another priest. And on to infinity. And they'd never be right. And he said, right there, standing on the street in front of that Roman Catholic church, God said, there is a priest for you. He is my son. He will intercede for you perfectly, and you simply trust him. And God has made us priests unto him so that we can bring the words of life to other people, so that we can encourage fellow believers and receive encouragement from them, right? It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us. And it is because of who and what Jesus is and what he has done that we are able to. The last verse I read gives us a good intro or segue, I guess, into the Lord's Supper. Verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He comes. He comes. Jesus is ever in a present state of coming until the day when he actually appears before the eyes of the entire world. And that's clear from here in Matthew 24 and other places. That will happen. But keep this in mind. Jesus is always in a state of perpetual coming. So that while we know not the day or the hour, we can look at every day that passes and say, maybe today. Maybe today. See. Our hope is in him. And regardless if it's now or 1,000 years from now, our hope remains steadfast. He is our everything. Trust him. Let's bow our heads.